to escape the famine that was in Bethlehem. But here we find really the effects of this. And so the question we'll ask this morning again is, how can we understand God's providence? Let's look to the book of Ruth and see this, beginning in verse 8. This is God's word. Let us give ear. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each to your own house and in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that you may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after me return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And so the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? And when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God stands forever and ever. Thanks be to God. You know, I recently had a proud dad moment. My daughter, as we have been packing in our house, came to me with a knot filled with about 7 little kid necklaces that had been shoved into her jewelry case. I don't know if you've ever tried to untangle necklaces before, especially a 7-year-old's knot of necklaces. It was a very, very, very daunting task, and I'm proud to report, maybe I'm just want to brag at how long it took me, close to 6 hours total of work to untangle these necklaces, because my daughter asked me very sweetly and nicely, okay? Or maybe it gets to be Christmas time and you kick yourself for not having taken the time last year to wrap up your lights in a neat and proper manner. I'm sure you've been there. Maybe not the necklaces, but maybe you have had to unwrap and unravel and detangle those Christmas lights. Or perhaps your children get to that stage where they're tying their own shoes and somehow they seem to wrench down their knots in ways that you have to cut them free out of their shoes. But this morning, we have a unique opportunity to look at what we might see as a knot in the life of Naomi. And we might want to look and understand how these things have come to pass, and we can see how the Lord has blessed and dealt kindly with Naomi as we begin to unravel this life and unravel God's providence and His sovereignty to see how He deals kindly with His people, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of hardship, even in the face of difficulty. The Lord can do mighty, mighty, mighty things. Let us try to untangle this knot that Naomi seems to find herself in this morning. First, verses 8 through 13, we need to see that we need God's providence to help us make sense of the Lord's directing hand, okay, to make sense of the Lord's directing hand. We saw from the previous verses, right, of that Naomi's fate, in a way, was a culmination of her decisions, okay, of her decisions. Her and her husband, they went to sojourn in a land and to leave behind that inheritance that God had provided for them. And instead of returning to the Lord, instead of repenting of their sins, they sought to go sojourn among the foreign lands of Moab, really who were God's enemies at the time. Elimelech died. Mahlon and Chilion took Moabite wives, and then they died. And yet we left off hearing, we could see from the previous verses, that the Lord had visited them and given them food. And so, weary and destitute, Naomi begins to seek how to return to Bethlehem, where there is bread yet abundant again, right? There's food to be had in our homeland. And yet it's here we need to see that we have a realistic understanding of what awaited Naomi in Israel. Seemingly, she had considered her own future in verses 11 through 14. We see in Naomi's words a plea of urgency. She says, "Look, go." As if she's taking the faces of Ruth and of Orpah into her hands and saying, "Please consider what you will be subjecting yourself to if you are to follow me back to Bethlehem." You see, Naomi was hopeless. And yet in her mind and in her understanding, Ruth and Orpah would have a better life in Moab than they would in Bethlehem. For Naomi had no husband to provide for her. It seems she had no parents to take her in. She is too advanced in years to remarry and to bear children. And being a widow in such a society was no laughing matter. She had no trade to support herself. And yet this is the situation which Naomi hopes to spare Orpah and Ruth. Additionally, being Moabites, they would have been foreigners and enemies among God's people, these foreigners coming back into the land of God. And so her words to Pear in verse 8 are emphatic. "Go," she says, "go, return, each of you to your mother's house. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." See, the only hope that Naomi has, seemingly, is that these two girls won't share in her fate, but find a full and fruitful life where they might remarry, they might have children, they might live the life for which Naomi had hoped for herself. And while there is initial refusal by both women to leave, we see that Orpah goes. And again, Ruth doubles down. She will not leave. And here we have a situation where we can understand the logical and seemingly sensible choice. Right? Doesn't it make sense? We can count the cost for Ruth and Orpah to go, to stay, okay? That they may find blessings, that they might find an abundance of life. And yet what we see is there is a radical response in Ruth. Now, before we get to Ruth's response, which is really the climactic moment of this first chapter and this opening scene, we must see the costliness of following after the Lord. Right, by human understanding, okay, there is emptiness and there is hopelessness awaiting in Judah for the unlikely trio. Yet we see that the grace of God at work is an act of pruning. It's an emptying out that they might be filled again with the love and mercy of God. I love how one commentator says it. He says, Naomi here is speaking about what may be involved in yielding to the grace of God. Nothing will be guaranteed to us except that His grace will be sufficient for all our needs, and that He will never be our debtor. There's an equation at work here. And while I loved my college math class so much, I took it twice, I think this equation should speak to us. Yahweh plus nothing in Bethlehem, or everything minus Yahweh in Moab. Which would you choose? Yahweh plus nothing in Bethlehem, or everything minus Yahweh in Moab? Is the Lord going to be our portion, or the things of this world? Is our comfort and our life going to be our portion? This is the choice set before them, Yahweh or everything. And yet we see the beauty of this book, really the beauty of this story, is that we begin to find everything is in Yahweh. This is the same equation for you and me. We have laid before us the glory of salvation and the cost of discipleship. There is an interchange between a rich young man and Jesus recorded in the New Testament, right in Matthew 19. Do you recall this man comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus' response, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." The rich young ruler's response, "Well, which commandments am I to keep?" "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man says, "Okay, Jesus, I've got this. I'm doing all that I need to do. But what do I still lack? If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Do you remember the rich young ruler's response? "It's too much. It's too heavy of a weight to bear, to carry. No, Jesus, I can't do that." And he turns away and he goes on. Jesus uses this to really get to the costly nature of discipleship. He turns to the disciples and he says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. And will inherit eternal life." This is the crossroads for Orpah and Ruth. And the call here is to count the cost. And we look to the life of Christ, who was born into a lowly estate under the law, who knew the sufferings and pangs of this life, who died a vicious death and was forsaken by the Father. You see, when we count the cost of following Christ, we turn to the one who has already paid dearly for that forgiveness of sins, in whom we suffer with him. For we are so united in him that we bear the same sufferings of Christ. We take our cross and we carry it and we bear it. So we need to see from this passage that the way of suffering, that the way of difficulty, the way of hardship is merely the way of Christ. We cannot presume that when we suffer and we toil in this world, that we are merely under God's displeasure, that we have been cast aside. But what we find in this passage is that offering our suffering and our hardship is the means through which we know great and immense blessing. The ways through which we know great and immense blessing. But it doesn't change the fact, church, that we see the costliness of following the Lord. He's teaching Naomi of this, bringing her and making her low that she might be raised up. And so what we have in front of us are two daughters-in-law, that they're a real depiction that the Lord does not leave his people alone, but he will bring them along and bring them to himself. He will pursue them even to the point of stripping away every earthly trapping that we may find our satisfaction in and contentment in this world, casting it aside that we might find ultimate satisfaction in him. If we want to untangle this knot of God's providence in the life of Naomi, we also need to consider the Lord's abounding grace. Okay? Consider the Lord's abounding grace. It is astounding to me that Ruth responds the way she does. Right, there are scholars and commentators who debate whether this is indeed a conversion outlined here in verses 14 through 18. But I don't see how we can see such a response and not see the Lord at work in making Ruth the Moabite a Yahwehite. Now you can probably tell that I am not a runner. Okay, I'm not a runner. And you can laugh at that if you would like, because it's true. No one would pull me out of a lineup and go, you know, I bet that guy does 5Ks. And here's the thing, is if you see me running, church, then you need to check behind me, because it probably means that I'm being chased. Or you need to kind of smell for smoke, because that probably means there's a fire. But I watch and I hear from folks who hit the road and they put in their miles and they talk about how much they hurt and how hard that run was and how they don't seem to be getting any faster. And there's really not a single part of me that wants to do any of that, to put on my tennis shoes, to throw on some shorts and go for a jog. People look miserable while they run. Why would I want to, right? And I apologize if you are a runner. I'm not trying to make fun of you here. But here we have Naomi, who herself claims that it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord goes out against me. Naomi's life has been torn to shreds. She is toiling under God's providence, and she even wants to call them to call her name bitter whenever she gets to Bethlehem. She minces no words. She knows that the Lord is sovereign and his holy will comes to pass. And yet what she does is she's trying to spare Ruth from this life that she will live. And yet what does Ruth do? She sees the bitterness. She sees the difficulty. She sees the hardship. She sees the suffering. And she unites herself to Naomi. And as such, unites herself to Yahweh. She converts in this moment. Like me in running, I should be scared away. And Ruth should be scared away. But she sees something more at work. Right? She'll confess this. Naomi will confess this to the Bethlehemites. Right? The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me that the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Call me bitterness. This is not the squishy and attractive language of the prosperity gospel. There is a testimony of the Lord he takes away and he prunes. And you have to admit, from an earthly and worldly standpoint, this isn't very attractive, is it? In fact, we might want to avoid it at all costs. Right, few children enjoy having or being grounded. Few children enjoy having their cell phones taken away. Few children enjoy having their keys put away or being made to do major chores and being disciplined. And yet Ruth sees this. She has come to know this Yahweh through her husband, through Naomi, and through Elimelech. And her responses may be one of the most and most beautiful responses and expressions in the scriptures. Right? You can imagine the emotional setting, Ruth having patiently listened to Naomi's plea, and she responds, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts me from you." I want you to see that she adopts and adapts language in this passage. What we have here is what we call covenantal language. You may know that there are ways in which Hebrews wrote to emphasize a point. There were literary devices used that we can use as signposts to see what exactly is emphasized. But I want you to see here first that we use the author's note of repetition, okay? The author uses repetition. The word return is used quite often in this section. In fact, it's used somewhere close to 10 times. This word is used often in the Old Testament of repentance or turning and returning to the Lord. But here in Ruth chapter 1, we see it used of Naomi going home. It's what Naomi encourages of Orpah and Ruth to return to their own homes and find their husbands. And here in these verses, it's emphasized that Ruth is turning to the Lord. Perhaps she's already turned to the Lord. She's in essence saying, "Don't tell me to go back to my people. Don't tell me to go back to my gods. You are my people. The Israelites are my people. And the Lord is my God." Secondly, there's a literary device here used that Hebrews often use called a chiasm, which essentially is a structured series of phrases that mirror one another and meet in the middle, like a Greek chi, the X. That we find what's in the center is what is emphasized. And a chiasm is something like two spotlights placed in the ground to shine up at an angle to illuminate something in the middle. And when we see this structure, we need to pay attention to what's in the middle, what the chiasm is shining its light upon. And here it's this phrase, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And this is steeped in the words of the Lord. This is reflective of the covenant promises of God, who says to Israel and to us, "You shall be my people, and I shall be your God." And Sinclair Ferguson notes that what Ruth is saying as a response to Naomi is this: this God who made his covenant with Abraham, who brought his people out of Egypt and the Exodus, who has promised to provide us with grace and salvation, Naomi, this is my God. That is what I am saying and why I am saying, "Your people shall be my people, and my people, and your God, my God." What we find here is that there is grace at work, church. The testimony of the Lord has gone before him. And Ruth begins to see and behold this covenantal God who is faithful and who makes promises and shows forth mercy and shows forth grace. And this is a blessing. What does this mean for you? First, we need to see there are a couple of principles. As hard as it may seem, the Lord may be using your affliction to bring those that are far off near to the Lord. Regardless of your affliction, it may be that the Lord is using it to bring those that are far off near to the Lord. In fact, we see that even through what we might call Elimelech's disobedience and Naomi's complicity, life is born in Ruth. And what a testimony to the power and work of our God, who uses even our sin and wandering for his own glory and praise, for the good of his people and for his church. And this is a good reminder that we should continue to pray for those whom the Lord has burdened our hearts, for those who are far from the Lord, who may even be loved ones or family or friends, that they are not so far from the Lord that they cannot be brought back, that they cannot repent and return. And it may be the Lord uses your suffering and affliction to bring them back. Secondly, we need to take note of the irony of Naomi's pronouncement of blessing. Right? She says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And this will come to play again later in this book, but there is no greater dealing of kindness to Ruth than drawing her to himself. We're called here to see the glory and greatness of salvation in these verses. And if you are here this morning having repented of your sins and believed upon the name of Christ, and having believed alone on his name for salvation, then, beloved, the Lord has dealt kindly with you. The Lord has shown his steadfast love to you. And in light of Naomi's experience, and perhaps your own, we must always remember that if we have been adopted as sons and daughters of God, then we did not get what we deserved. But we have partaken of that grace that Ruth has come to know as well. That we have, in fact, received life in Christ, and no matter our trials or struggles, no matter the disciplining and pruning hand of the Lord, no matter those lean days of uncertainty, no matter if nothing else seems to go our way, the Lord has dealt kindly with us. The kindness of God is not out sojourning in the things of this world, but it's being in the presence of God. Lastly, we need to see here that the scene ends with Naomi making it home. She returns to Bethlehem. And there's a sense here that we make sense of God's providence when we consider God's chastening rod, his chastening hand. And there's a sense here that the author gives some indication of the shock of the town, which you can imagine, this noble family who leaves, of which only one individual returns with a Moabite woman in tow. The whole town is stirred. They're buzzing, the language says, like bees. Right? What does she say? "My name is bitter." Her name, Naomi, means pleasant, but she says, "Call me Mara. It's bitter. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." You can see this recognition by Naomi that the Lord has chastened her for her actions. He has disciplined her. And indeed, the Lord has brought her back empty, that she may be filled with his grace, that she may be restored and redeemed, and that she might see the glory of God in such a way that she will never want to turn away from his presence again. We see the beginnings of the work of God's rod of discipline to bring Naomi back and to see her restored, to draw her to himself. In fact, we'll see this in later verses and chapters, but we may not know now exactly what the Lord is doing through our affliction. We may be in the darkness of our affliction. We may not know what the Lord is doing to accomplish through these dark days. But we know the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. That as the grace of our God abounds in his people, and he accomplishes all his good purposes, that we can trust that the Lord is good. I want to end with this. In my childhood, I suffered a number of tragedies, grief, if you will. I remember going to my RUF minister in college and trying to sit with him and ask and get his sense of how I can understand how God would take a mother from a four-year-old, or how he would allow a 15-year-old life to be snuffed out of this world. And I remember my RUF campus minister sitting down and listening to me and responding, the only thing we can ask, Zach, is this. Is God good? Right? Is God good? And I know you know the answer to that question, right? Is God good? The answer is yes, right? Yes, God is good. I'll never forget leaving from that meeting in Dinkins when I went to Winthrop, okay? Leaving that meeting and thinking that God is good according to how I think God is good. I was struggling over the nature of salvation, whether someone I know is in heaven or not, okay? And I remember thinking, okay, well, this person is in heaven because I want them to be in heaven. This person is in glory with Christ because I want them to be in glory in Christ. And yet what I've come to learn over these years and time in seminary and even being in ministry is God is good not by your standard, and not by mine, but he is good by his standard. And what that means is in the midst of our affliction, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our suffering, we don't get to define God's goodness. But we would do right, and we would do well, and we would do good to look to the scriptures and see how God exposes and shows himself to be good, that we might hold tightly to it. And it's not going to be my place this morning to prepare you for the table. That's your pastor's job. But we need to be reminded, you need to be reminded as you come partake from the table, that this is how God can use something that is so cosmically, tragically bad to bring about something so gloriously good. And so, friends, I don't know what the Lord may have you dealing with today. I don't know what the Lord may have you suffering and toiling under in his providence. But as you seek to unravel and as you seek to try to pull these pieces apart and make sense of it all, don't forget to look to the Lord, to trust in him all the more, to cry out to him in prayer, to worship the God who is good. He's shown himself good to Naomi. He's shown himself good to Ruth. It shows himself good to you and to me. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy, that you would be exalted and praised. Oh God, I ask that you would strengthen us this day, Lord, that you might persevere us through this life, that we might have our appetite wet for glory. Lord, I ask that you would bless us and encourage us as we look to the cross and as we see Jesus who has suffered and who has bled and who has died in our place. Lord, that our sins might be forgiven and plunged into the depths of the sea. Lord, that we might receive his righteousness as he receives our sin, and that we might be counted sons and daughters of you, O God. So, Lord, help us. Give us faith. Give us perseverance. And would this meal, would it feed and would it nourish the souls of the saints here today? And I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.